This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We are in the middle of a study of the prophecy of Nahum. And it's probably good to remember, or helpful to remember, that there were two great outstanding empires in the past, which were the enemies of God's earthly people, Israel. They were Assyria, and later on, Babylon. And God used both of them to chastise his people for their sins. He used Assyria to chastise the northern kingdom because they took the 10 tribes captive, and he used Nebuchadnezzar to chastise the southern kingdom. Two great empires. In our last study, we remarked upon the oppressive nature of the Assyrian Empire, its cruelty, its tyranny. Quite well known. As a matter of fact, as we said, you've only got to go to the British Museum and see some of those Assyrian sculptures and see some of the fiendish tortures that they invented. You'll see the king there sitting, watching all these tortures going on for his entertainment, possibly. Oh yes, a terrible foe. And God used this city as a judgment upon his people for their apostasy and sin. These ancients, of course, were marvellous builders. They couldn't have been jerry builders. They couldn't have put up some of the astounding cities that they erected. You may remember that Babylon provided one of the 7 wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens. And Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, was and must have been a magnificent city at its prime. Just a few points about it, just to bring it before our minds. It was situated on the left bank of the River Tigris, and it had walls surrounding it 100 feet high, and I want you to listen to this, broad enough for 3 chariots to drive abreast on it. 3 chariots could ride round upon the thickness, the breadth of this wall. It was 60 miles in circumference, and it was reputed to have 1,200 towers. And, of course, the Assyrians thought it was impregnable. And I suppose, from a human standpoint, so it was. Consequently, it made them very independent. It made them very proud. But they left out of their reckoning God. And now the time of reckoning had come. And that is what this prophecy is all about. We last time took you to the prophecy of Jonah some 100 years before, because a most astonishing thing had happened. Astonishing when you remember the character of this people. Jonah was authorized to go, as you remember, and tell this nation that within 40 days they would be overthrown. God's judgment would fall upon it. But the impossible happened. The miracle happened. They repented. The king of Assyria humbled himself, clothed himself in sackcloth, and so did his people. And I suppose had we lived at the time, we would have been open mouthed. But such a people as that ever repented. But they did. And so we're told, because they repented, God repented. Speaking after the manner of men. And so the judgment didn't fall within 40 days. Friends, it took 100 years before it actually fell. Giving us again an example of the character of the God of the Old Testament, long suffering, slow to anger, and of tender mercy. Yes, that is the God of the Old Testament. Not, as we've said before, the God that the high critic likes to bring before people, the revengeful Jehovah. Not so. But now that 100 years had passed, and the generation that had repented was gone. And back they were to their old ways of sin and hardness, and now that the time of judgment had come. Well now, we've reached chapter 2, so I'm going to ask you to open at chapter 2 in this prophecy. This is now dealing with the imminence of the siege of Nineveh. And God used 2 nations to to bring this mighty empire down. They were the Medes and the Babylonians, who were linked together in a league at this time. Cyaxares was the king of the Medes, and Nabopolassar, rather hard to say some of these old names, was the king of Babylon. And these two were in league, they were in concert together. And also, we saw that God's hand was in this, even from the standpoint of nature, because there was a tremendous inundation of Nineveh at this time through the excessive rains. The sluice gates of the river Tigris were washed away, and the water rushed over the city. You get a reference to this in this chapter. And opening the way, of course, for the invaders to get in as well. So what with God's hand and the power of the Medes and Babylonians, this was the end of Nineveh. Now, chapter 2 is going to describe it. And it describes it to us in some of the most vivid language in the whole of the Bible. It's so vivid and so wonderful that I'm going to read it in a modern translation. You read it first in the Authorized Version, and I will read from the Revised Standard Version, though, as I've indicated before, if you prefer to read Moffat, you'll get a similar kind of translation. Now, let's read then from chapter 2. I don't think there's much need for me to make much comment on it, because it is so vivid and so obvious what is being portrayed. The siege of Nineveh, the influx of these soldiers into the city, and the conquering of this mighty city. Verse 1. The shatterer has come up against you. That's the king of the Medes, the shatterer. Man the ramparts, watch the road, gird your loins, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have stripped them and ruined their branches. We saw last time that's an allusion to Israel likened to a vine who've been stripped by Assyria. Despoiled. And that's what Assyria did. Any nation that she conquered, she just stripped of all their treasures and took them away to Nineveh. Well, now the time has come for the Babylonians to come in and take all the treasures, as this chapter so vividly brings before us. Now listen, the shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. Now this is rather an extraordinary thing. I want to stop here just a moment. It's a fact that the Medes and the Babylonians did wear scarlet tunics, and they painted their shields vermilion or red. Now, whether they did this because they thought it looked striking, or whether they did it to strike terror into the hearts of their foes when they charged them, we don't know. But there's evidently an allusion to this in the prophet Ezekiel. So if you'll turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 23. Ezekiel 23. Now, in the symbolism of this chapter, Samaria, the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, or Judah, the southern kingdom, is likened to two false women. Aholah, verse 4, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. And when you come down later in the chapter, you read it in verse 12. She, that's the second woman, doted upon the Assyrians, her neighbors, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding upon horses, all of them desirable young men. Then I saw that she was defiled, and they took both one way, and that she increased her whoredoms. For when she saw men portrayed upon the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion, the images portrayed with scarlet. So, there's actually a reference, you see, in the scriptures to this very thing. And this is what Nahum is describing in this second chapter. Now, I'll read from verse 3 again in the Revised Standard Version. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots flash like flame when mustered in array. The chargers prance. The chariots rage in the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. The officers are summoned. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The movable fortress is set up. The river gates are opened. Here's the sluice gates of the river, with all the water rushing through and inundating this city. The river gates are open. The palace is in dismay. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off, her maidens lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Trying to withstand the enemy, you see. None turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every precious thing, the treasure that the sheep looted from other nations. And the Babylonians come in and loot them in turn. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts faint and knees tremble. Anguish is on all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den? The cave of the young lions. Where the lion brought his prey, where his cubs were, with none to disturb. The lions tore enough for his whelps. They strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey, and his dens with torn flesh. But you can't you hear the similes used for the rapaciousness, the cruelty of Assyria, likened to a lion? Now, if you look at Assyrian sculptures, that's what you'll find. You'll see a figure of a lion with a body of a man on it. And some of them have hooves, and some of them have claws. And doubtless this must be a travesty of the cherubim of the Old Testament. And as Mr. Welch has pointed out, you have the word kirubi, which is the same as the Hebrew cherub. So here's a travesty of the truth, the wonderful truth of the cherubim. You'll notice the Revised Standard Version doesn't translate verse 7, Huzzab. This has always been a puzzle to commentators because they don't quite know what the Hebrew means. Either it is the queen or it is the goddess, an idol of the goddess Ashtoreth, who was the god of the Assyrians. Anyway, whatever it is, she's going to be taken away captive. The Babylonians are going to take her captive. She shall be brought up, and her maids shall lead her as with the voice of doves, tabring, old English, drumming their fingers, it means. Because they're expressing their lament at this conquering foe coming in and spoiling them. Again, note the old English, all the pleasant furniture in verse 9. All the treasures. Pleasant furniture. Well, don't think of drawing room furniture, because that's not quite it. It's silver and gold and precious stones and all the things that this rapacious nation had stolen. Then again, note the end of verse 10, which gives you just the opposite to what it really means. All faces all gather blackness. The faces of them all gather blackness. Now, you'd think from that they all turn black, but it's just the opposite. They all turn white. It means to drain of colour. They're terrorized. They blanch. The faces go white, you see. That's what it means. Just the very opposite. And then the likeness to the cruelty of a lion in verses 12 and 13. Now, we come to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is another vivid description of the siege of Nineveh. This prophecy is really three wonderful and vivid poems, each chapter being a separate poem, as it were. Chapter 1, chapter 2, and now chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city. Look at the margin, the city of bloods. Note the plural, bloods. It's a well-known Hebrew figure of speech, the plural of majesty, meaning great blood or great bloodshed. They were murderers. Life meant nothing to the Assyrians whatsoever. Woe to the city of great bloodshed. It is full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. Well, now again, that's not very, very clear. The Revised Standard Version puts it, there is no end to the plunder. No end to Assyrian's plunder of the surrounding nations which she held under her sway. Now again, note the vivid language, the noise of the whip, the rattling of the wheels and the prancing horses and the jumping chariots. Can't you see it all vividly brought before your mind? So I'll read it again in this up-to-date version. Chapter 3. Woe to the city of bloodshed, all full of lies and booty. No end to the plunder. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, the galloping horse and the bounding chariot. Horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear. Hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless harlotries of a harlot, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her harlotries and people with her charms. This is Assyria. And then God speaks, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord. And when God makes a statement like that, what hope has any individual person or nation got when God says, I am against you? The day of reckoning's come, Nineveh. This is the end. So, coming back then to this third chapter, we'll go on a little further. Now the prophet is going to ask the Assyrians to look back in their history a little bit. Look back to a city called Populus No. But we know it better, that's not a pun, as Thebes. One of the great cities of ancient Egypt. Its proper name was No-Ammon, and Ammon was the name of its god. Now, that was another outstanding city, and Homer tells us something about this city. It was 450 miles from Cairo. It was said to have 100 gates, and it flourished when Egypt and Ethiopia were united as one. Again, they thought, they were unchallengeable, couldn't be taken. As this context tells you, they relied upon their position on the waters. They thought the waters would be their protection. But the Assyrians themselves conquered the city. And God is saying, are you better than that city? Do you remember what happened to them? They thought they couldn't be taken. And you conquered it. And the inference is, now your time has come too. So, verse 8, art thou better than Populus No, that was situate among the rivers, the upper Nile, and had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, they were in league at that time, and it was infinite. Put and Lubim. Put would be modern Somalia, and Lubim is Libya, the northern nations of North Africa, were thy helpers, because they joined with Assyria in the destruction of this city. Yet she was carried away, God said. She went to captivity, and her young children were also dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets. You can take that literally, that's the sort of thing this nation did. With its terrible cruelty. The young children were dashed in pieces at the top of the streets. And they cast lots for her honourable men, and for all her great men were bound in chains. Well, that's what happened to Thebes. Now God says, this is what's going to happen to you. Thou shalt also be drunken. Thou shalt be hid. Thou shalt also seek strength. Or refuge, because of the enemy, the Medes, and the Babylonians. How many had sought refuge from Assyria? Well, it's difficult to say, because she was the then mistress of the world. We're not quite sure what the word hid means. I think the Companion Bible points out that it may mean to faint, to fall fainting. But there is a possibility that the Authorized Version is right, hid, in which case it would mean that when the judgment came upon this city, it completely disappeared from history, and so it did. The second century after Christ, you couldn't find one trace of Nineveh, and it was not till 1848 that the English archaeologist Layard discovered the foundations of Nineveh. Or indeed, it's true to say that for all that time she was hid, she was covered. This great city brought to nothing, so much so that you couldn't even find her. And that is the way God judges. And they're likened to fig trees, because I understand when the fig is ripe, the slightest wind will cause the figs to fall when they're really ripe. Verse 12, all thy strongholds shall be like figs, with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. Just as easy as that. Behold, thy people are in the midst of thee, are women. That's rather difficult, isn't it? What does that mean? Thy people in the midst of thee are women. Now, it can either mean that all the men had been killed, and there was only women left, or that they were physically weak like women. After all, don't forget, this is a siege, and they'd have to go short of food, and they would get weak physically. Look, we're not quite sure what the meaning is. Thy people in the midst of thee are, you see there's no are in the Hebrew because that's been supplied to make sense. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open to thine enemies. And yet they thought that Nineveh was impregnable, the enemy couldn't get in. And God says it was going to be wide open to thine enemies. And fire shall devour thy bars. And then note the irony of the prophet. He's telling them, now then, get your city ready for the siege. You'll have to get your bricks ready because the walls are going to be knocked down to rebuild. And you'll have to get the water in and the food in. Draw the waters for the siege. Fortify thy strongholds. Go into clay and tread the mortar and make strong the brick kiln. He's telling them to get on and make bricks so that they're ready for repairs, because there'll be battering rams knocking down the walls. There shall the fire devour thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like the cankerworm. Now, the cankerworm is one of the manifestations of the locust. There are quite a number of Hebrew words which are translated locust. A very vivid plague to anyone living in the East. We don't know anything about it here. But had we lived in those countries, we would certainly understand just what damage, terrible damage, these pests can do. And even now, I believe that they are combated with sprays from aeroplanes and so on. Even now, that doesn't wholly obviate the terrific damage that flocks of these insects can do. They start on a patch of vegetation, and they don't leave one leaf behind. The whole thing is cleared. You may remember when we looked at the prophecy of Joel, that prophet there likened one of the enemies of Israel to locusts who'd come up and desolated the land. It's like the Garden of Eden, says that prophet, before them, and behind them, nothing but a wilderness. And so here's a very vivid symbol for the enemy. They shall eat thee up like the locust. Make thyself many as the cankerworm. That's another word which is also a manifestation of the locust, because it has several stages in its development. I can't tell you how many, I'm no locust expert, but I know there are three or four different stages this insect goes through before it's mature. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. The cankerworm spoileth and fleeth away. But the margin says, instead of spoileth, spreadeth himself, spreads its wings, and flies away. And now their leaders, the princes, are going to be likened to that. The princes were useless. Their leaders, either they've been weakened, or they capitulated in some way. Why, says this prophet, they're just like the locust that stops for the night and flies off in the morning. just like that. Thy crowned, literally thy princes, are as the locusts, and thy captains as the great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges in the cold day, but when the sun rises, they flee or fly away, and their place is not known where they are. Well, maybe a little bit difficult to understand, but you can see what he's saying, that their leaders are useless to them. They've just capitulated. They've gone, they've flown away, just like these locusts. Thy shepherds, again a word meaning leaders or generals, slumber. But it didn't mean to say that they were having an extra long sleep at night. This is the sleep of death. They've been killed. Thy leaders slumber. That's the sleep of death. And then a word to the very king himself. O king of Assyria, thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. I don't suppose anybody thought at that time that was possible for such a mighty power, so secure. And yet it came, fulfilled to the very letter. There is no healing of thy wound, thy bruise. Not this time. There was before. They'd repented at the ministry of Jonah, and the wound was healed temporarily. Now, no healing. This is the final judgment. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit. Now, here's another old English word. What does it mean? Well, it means tidings or report. All that hear the report of thee shall clap their hands over thee. Well, you don't need that interpreted, do you? This is to clap their hands with joy. Think of the nations that have been oppressed by this cruel foe. Think of when they heard this foe had been overthrown at last. Oh, they're going to clap their hands with joy. Free. At last, you see. All they that hear the tidings shall clap their hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy cruelty, thy wickedness, passed continually? Who hath suffered from your cruelty? God says. Well, we said before, he is a merciful God. He waits. And how long he waited with this cruel nation. And now this is the day of reckoning. And that is what this prophecy, as we've seen, is all about. And surely it's a good example to tell us that we can never understand God's word properly unless we see what it meant to the people to whom it was sent. That's one of the great points about rightly dividing the word. Not first of all to read the Bible to see what I can get out of it for myself. The prophecy of Nahum wasn't addressed to me at all. It meant something to that people. At that time, it meant their destruction, and it meant the freedom of the people, of God's people, the people of Israel. And to try and see it in any other way, surely we couldn't possibly ever understand why this prophecy was ever written. Well, it's not an easy prophecy, and I hope perhaps I've been able to just give a little indication as to what its meaning is. Now, as I said before we started this study, next time we hope to look prophecy of Habakkuk, a wonderful prophecy. He was faced with what so many have been faced in past centuries and what we are still faced with today. Oppression and sin, all sorts of things happening, and sometimes we say to ourselves, well, why doesn't God do something about it? That was his problem. Something like the problem of Asaph, of Oz. Oh, he wondered, he marvelled at the way the wicked prospered, and apparently God didn't do anything about that. But there was a time of reckoning, and you remember how Asaph got the right viewpoint when he got God's viewpoint in the sanctuary. And this man is going to learn the same lesson. He may have to wait for the answer. He's going to wait on his tower, he says, and see what the Lord's going to say after he's made his complaint. But there's a right time for God to work. That's another point about rightly dividing the word of truth. God's times are intensely important. And there's much misunderstanding of the Bible simply because Christians or those that study it will not take note of God's times. Sometimes God sees fit to hide and not to reveal. And then he sees fit to reveal and not to hide. Well, if we don't note these things, how can we ever hope to get the truth that he has for us? So may the Lord just bless these studies and give us the understanding so that we may see them in the divine setting, the setting that he's put them. And then if there's any lesson that we can learn from it, well, let us certainly learn them. We are dealing with a God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. We are dealing with one whose plan is sometimes lengthened because he's not dealing with puppets. He's dealing with moral creatures. You've got a wonderful example of it in this very study and comparing it with Jonah. 40 days you should be overthrown. But it wasn't 40 days. Because something happened on the part of the Assyrians. God was willing to wait 100 years instead of 40 days. And how much longer God's plan, or how much God's plans are lengthened out because of man's failure and sin? Well, only he knows. But they must be. But while that is true, that man can lengthen out the plan of God, or isn't it good to realize that they can't finally frustrate that plan? Neither Satan, nor the fallen angels, the powers of darkness, or the sinfulness of men can ever do that. So praise God, that wondrous purpose of the ages in Christ Jesus is most surely and most certainly going to be fulfilled. But all the time it's taken, that's from our standpoint, tremendously long time running into ages. And yet from God's standpoint, very little indeed. He says 1,000 years is just like a day to me. And a day is like 1,000 years. So we're thankful that we have been redeemed by this great God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And he's made known to us something of his glorious purpose. Not for the earth where Israel, once redeemed and restored and cleansed, is going to be used, but in the heavenly places, far above all where the Lord Jesus is now enthroned. May that be our constant meditation. May we have more and more understanding given to us of the riches of the glory of this inheritance in the holiest of all. For his name's sake. Amen.